there's a lot of interest today in the activity of profiling. Now, sometimes it's not politically correct, and you hear all types of reasons why, well, you can't profile. It would be wrong to profile, you know, even though common sense tells all of us that, well, we profile all the time. Certainly, we profile the criminal mind. If you're after some type of serial killer, you certainly need to rule out groups of people that you don't think have as high percentage of chance to be in that target list of being the criminal. There are TV shows that are dedicated to this issue of profiling, the criminal mind, and it's become something that the FBI specializes in. And you've got special people that have dedicated themselves to the discipline of learning how to come through with this skill of profiling. I just read a book a week ago by a woman named Pat Brown, I think was her name. Very interesting. I mean, she was a housewife. She raised her kids. She homeschooled her kids. Sounded like she had somewhat of a Christian background, although she didn't give much of a testimony in the book. But she talked about how, as she wanted to develop a career for herself, as her children moved on, she was very interested and felt she had skill in this area of profiling. So there were really no schools. There were really no, at that point, educational programs for her to pursue. She read about 400 books, she said, where she just studied all the materials that she could dredge up on the subject to try to equip herself and see what she had to offer. But she was left with, who's going to listen to me? You know, I'm a housewife in Prince George's County, I think it was. And so she tapped into the media, and she offered her services for all of these cases that are so prominent on the news, and where they're bringing in commentators to offer their opinions. She started to get some spots with some of the media, and then she started to make a name for herself as she would comment on various cases and try to give a little bit of description of what she thought was going on in that case and maybe who they should be looking for. As she did that and got higher visibility, people started to come to her and started to bring some cases, maybe some cold cases, some things that had been, the files had been shut down, and she was able to reopen them and was able to do some investigation. And so she basically just showed what it was to be able to bring that type of analytical skill and that type of power of observation into that particular area. As we come to chapters 6 and 7 in the book of Acts, they really hang together as a unit, really need to be looked at as a whole, because it's really the account of Stephen, the account of the first martyr in the Christian church. And we're going to see that Luke, especially early on in chapter 6, what he's doing essentially is profiling what are the characteristics of a Spirit-filled Christian servant, of one who's going to be chosen here by the apostles to be one of the leaders, based on a problem that's cropped up in the church and how the apostles address this problem. We're introduced to Stephen, who goes way beyond just serving tables and way beyond just ministering in the limited sphere that the apostles are appointing him to here, because he has much more of a public testimony and public preaching ministry as well. And he gets called into account, he gets dragged before the Sanhedrin. As you go into chapters 6 and 7, we're shown what his ministry, which is a very short-lived ministry, what it involves, because it's interesting that the first martyr of the Christian church wasn't one of the big shot apostles. You know, you would think it would have been, the target would have been on Peter, as he's dragged before the Sanhedrin already a couple times we've seen. You would have thought, well, Peter would have been the one that they knocked off first, you know. But actually, the one that they got so upset at was one who rose up from the ranks. He was a disciple. He was a believer in the midst, but he had dedicated himself to trust and obedience. And he had had his life characterized by being one who was filled by the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to see Luke profiling what's involved in someone who's a Spirit-filled Christian servant. Now, it's in contrast. He's going to stand in contrast to what we're going to read in chapter 7. Flip over to chapter 7, verses 51 to 53. As he concludes his sermon, right before they get angry at him and put him to death, he makes his real condemnation of the leadership here. And he contrasts, really, someone who's Spirit-filled with someone who resists the Holy Spirit. And so he says, after recounting the whole history of the nation of Israel and going through different periods, in which God had worked with the nation so graciously. He'd given them covenant blessings, but they had resisted God's messengers and had not responded. He says, verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit." So the contrast to being controlled by the Holy Spirit would be to resist the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did, as he has already recounted in chapter 7 there. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Okay, so the path of the prophets was not a pleasant one. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. So they killed the ones who were giving the advance message and promising his coming. You killed the actual righteous one himself when he came. You, who received the law, you're so big about boasting and how important the law is to you. You're accusing me of having spoken against Moses and against the temple and against the law, and yet you are the ones who you received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. You know nothing about faith and obedience. And so that's the contrast that Stephen points out between one who's spirit-filled and one who resists the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, this passage that we look at in chapter 6, just the first 7 verses, is about spiritual leadership. And that's because the tie-in is those who want to be leaders must be the greatest servants of all. Because that servant mentality we've learned before is the key to leadership. Just remember what Matthew wrote in chapter 20, verse 26 to 28, where he contrasted the way of the Gentiles in terms of their authority structures, their hierarchical approach, the way of having dominion over others. He says, "It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And we're going to see that Stephen is the consummate servant, the spirit-filled servant, who is picked out by the apostles and appointed to the task at hand as one who is qualified to serve. And so we're going to look at this profile of a spirit-filled Christian servant. And there's four dimensions to this profile. Verses 1 to 7 just give the first dimension. That is of the character. What's the character of a spirit-filled Christian servant? When you go down to verse 8, we'll see the conduct. We'll see the ministry. What does he do? What types of works does he perform? So we'll look next week at the conduct of a Christian servant. And then as you go beyond that in chapter 6, it gets into the controlling spirit. How he's controlled by the Holy Spirit. What's the controlling spirit of a Christian servant? And then it finishes up in verse 15, chapter 6, verse 15, fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. We'll talk about the countenance of a Christian servant. But for this morning, we're just going to look at the first 7 verses, the character of a spirit-filled Christian servant. One who's full of grace and faith. We'll look at who is he really on the inside. What makes him an authentic servant as opposed to someone who's self-serving? What makes him really an authentic servant? And what this corresponds to, it's interesting that of those 4 divisions in chapter 6, I think each of those 4 divisions corresponds to 1 division in chapter 7 of the historical account that he gives for the nation of Israel. The division here corresponds really with chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, where he's talking about the call of Abraham. Abraham, who is known as a man of faith. That's what characterizes Abraham supremely. So when we get to chapter 7, 1 to 8, and we talk about the history of Israel and how God elected the nation of Israel, showered upon them the promised blessings, gave them that sign of the covenant of circumcision, and had Abraham take that pioneering ministry of going out from his land and establishing a new nation that God had called him to with great promises of blessing. All that ties into faith, which ties into this first aspect that we're looking here in chapter 6. It'll become more plain when we get into the whole chapter 6 and 7. Just to see how it fits together, you can take each of these 4 sections in chapter 6, and it will correspond to these 4 progressive stages in Israel's history that we looked at in chapter 7. So we're going to look at now, let's read Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. So there's two different groups here, both Jewish believers. Because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12, the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen. He's characterized here as a man full of faith. That's why we've characterized this section here as a spirit-filled man, is one who's a man of faith. He's a man full of faith and of the Spirit. And Philip, and then he lists the others who are chosen. Only Stephen and Philip really are known throughout the book of Acts. These others we don't hear any more about. There's Prochorus, there's Nicanor, there's Timon, there's Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So first of all, in verse 1, spiritual leaders must deal effectively with problems in the flock. You know, it's interesting. We've seen really the flock's been in pretty good shape thus far in the book of Acts, other than Ananias and Sapphira, which is a little blip on the radar there. And God swooped in very quickly and took care of that with some judgment that left everybody sort of quaking in their boots and in fear of, you know, what does God do in the face of spiritual hypocrisy and someone who's duplicitous? And so you had that just isolated incident that it seemed like. And yet, even in the context of an organization where the leadership couldn't have been any better. You had apostolic leadership here in the New Testament church. Nevertheless, problems arose because of our sinful nature, just as they do in any circumstance. And so we get some insight in this section into how to deal with problems that arise in a church context. And we see that spiritual leaders, they have to be ones who deal effectively with the problems that come up. Now, it's all believers here are characterized as disciples. So sometimes you might hear someone, and Karen and I had a little bit of this history in another church long ago, where someone wanted to make a case that only certain believers were disciples, that there were like two grades of believers. You know, you had these believers who rose to the level of disciples, you know, and then you had a sort of a lesser level of carnal believers that never showed any fruit, and, you know, well, those believers that never show any fruit, and John 15 speaks explicitly about the analogy of the vine there. It says, you know, the ones that don't have any fruit, because they don't have any root, and they don't really have any faith or obedience, and they're not connected into the vine other than profession, outward profession. They have no vital life, and so they're not believers at all. And so there's really only one group of believers. We're all disciples. We're at different levels in that discipleship path, but all the believers here are characterized as disciples. It's the first time in the book of Acts that this word disciple is used. It occurs 28 times in the book of Acts. It occurs about 238 times in the Gospels, as somebody said. And so it's interesting characterization of those who are followers of Jesus Christ, not just in his teaching, but in lifestyle and practice and obedience to what he had to say. Now, this issue that occasioned the complaint is a very important one, because widows, the support of widows, is a very important topic to God. He has said that he's going to especially undertake for those who are in a vulnerable position and who are bereft of having their husband take care of them and provide for them. And so there's all types of instructions in the New Testament about if we want to show the genuineness of our faith and our relationship to Christ, well, first of all, as family members, we better make sure that we're taking care of our own parents and those that we have responsibility for. So all the ministry that different ones of us have invested in our own parents as they get older, it's valuable ministry, because God looks upon that and says that's a high priority to go ahead and make sure that you're caring for those people. So immediately within our own families, we have that responsibility. As a church, we take on the responsibility for those widows who don't have someone in their family to provide for them. And so apparently there were a large number of widows in this impoverished situation. We've already seen some of the special circumstances that existed in this church and how they had to pool some of their financial resources, lay it at the feet of the apostles to be dispensed where the needs arose. You might have had a lot of Jewish people that in their older age, maybe they moved back into this area because they wanted to be buried in the holy city or near that area. But whatever occasion, that you've got great numbers of widows who are going through even more pressure than the younger Christian disciples were experiencing because they were bereft of being able to provide for themselves. And we're talking the basic necessities of life. They're just needing that food and shelter and what they needed for the very basics of life. Now you have a couple of threats here, really, as this is introduced. You first have the threat of the aspect of dissension and threatening the unity of the church itself. And so what's going to take place when there's not harmony, when there's not peace, when there's not a one-mindedness on the part of believers, and you start to develop factions, you start to develop sects within Christianity, that's going to be a huge issue to maintain the unity going forward so that the gospel can spread effectively. Everything is about having the mission, not being distracted from the mission. So you have this threat of dissension, but you have the secondary threat that the apostles recognize, that we could very easily be distracted from our top-level priority of proclaiming the Word of God, being involved in the ministry of prayer, making sure that we're doing the evangelism and the teaching and the instruction and the discipleship that needs to be done. We could be sort of waylaid from that if too much focus is put on the wrong people having to take responsibility to perform these actions here, which are necessary things that need to be taken care of. So there's a couple different threats that are involved in this area. Now, as to the two groups and why this problem even arose, it appears that this is a deep-seated historical context here that even existed before the time of Christ, where you had Jews that lived outside of the area of Palestine, and they were spread throughout the world. And so they had taken on the Greek language. And that's why you have a lot of them were living in Alexandria, where the Septuagint was the translation of the Old Testament scriptures into the Greek. And that's what they were familiar with using. And so they had a different language that they were accustomed to using. Their scriptures, even the Old Testament scriptures, were the Septuagint. And they had all types of customs and a whole cultural mindset that was impacted much more by their experience of being immersed into Greek society. So you had those Jews who were looked down on by sort of the pure Jews who were the true Hebraic, not the Hellenistic Jews, not the Greek-oriented Jews, but the ones that spoke Aramaic, the ones that lived within the area of Palestine itself, the ones that probably had a little bit of that arrogance and that pride that, you know, we're sort of the pure ones that have managed to stay in the area of the holy city right here. And so there was already, before the time of Christ, there was this prejudice and these two different groups that had come along. Now, all of them were together during the feast days, and so on the day of Pentecost, as you had the sermon there by Peter, as you had ones come to know the Lord initially, the church was composed. Remember, the church that we're dealing with didn't have any Gentile members in it. It was a very unique, transitional type of church that we're dealing with in these first chapters of Acts. It was a Jewish believer church. They had come to know Jesus as their Messiah out of Judaism, but comprised of the background of both of these two groups. Some of them Hellenistic Jews, some of them the Hebraic ones that would speak Aramaic. So there arose. Now, whether it was just a perception or whether it was a reality in terms of there being some prejudice and there being some things that weren't equitable, it doesn't really say, but it's at least enough of a problem that the apostles felt that it was important to address the problem here. Now, like any other leaders, they could have taken a different approach. I mean, they could have ignored the problem and said, well, you know, people tend to gripe and, you know, people tend to get irritable and, you know, you can just sort of let it go and time will heal everything and we'll just move on. But they knew when things rose to a level where it was important to address something and to step in and take action, they weren't just going to sweep things under the rug and look the other way and say, I don't want to get involved, I don't want to take responsibility. I mean, they could have resented the problem. You know, why do I have to deal with this? I got a lot of other things on my plate. I don't have time to mess with this. You know, they could have done that. They could have gotten very defensive about it. They could have overreacted, and they could have lashed out against those who were bringing the complaint, and they could have belittled them. They could have made them feel wrong for having even, you know, raised this issue to the apostles. It doesn't sound like it was the widows themselves, you know, who are complaining. It was probably their relatives or somebody associated with them that's bringing this complaint to the apostles, saying, look, this is something that doesn't seem equitable and something that is going to have consequences in the church and does need to be addressed. So spiritual leaders, they must be able to deal effectively with problems in the flock. But in doing so, in verses 2 to 4, secondly, they must also maintain the priorities that are consistent with their calling. It would be very easy to be distracted and to take all the burden on themselves, just like in a lot of churches, things are dumped on the pastor, especially in a single pastor situation. Well, let the pastor do this. Let him do the hospital visitation. Let him do the evangelism. Let him head up this committee. Let him, and all of a sudden, the pastor sometimes, to his detriment, willingly takes that on and says, I'm the one that can do that. I need to be doing that. I'm the one that should be doing all that. And you got this very unbalanced approach that doesn't recognize the different giftedness that God has put into the church, doesn't have a teamwork type of a focus, and it's just very unbalanced type of presentation. So that we give the apostles credit. As we study spiritual leadership, I mean, we're studying two groups of people here. I'm studying the apostles as spiritual leaders, and then we're going to be studying those that they're going to delegate as the next level of spiritual leadership coming up, which is Stephen, the one we're focusing in on. Both are involved in spiritual leadership here. Here we're looking more at the issue of the apostles and how they recognize that they have been trained by Jesus Christ to be the pivotal players in the introduction of this New Testament church as it spreads. And they had been charged with certain responsibilities that were key to the performance of the task. And they had been gifted in special ways that other people had not been gifted in. And the priority was the ministry of the word and the devotion to prayer. They could not sacrifice being involved in that. But at the same time, they were not minimizing the legitimacy of the need for these other ministries and how important these ministries were. So they weren't belittling things. I mean, it would be easy. Ray Steadman said, well, somebody might read this passage and say that the response of the apostles was, well, we're too good to serve tables. You know, we're too good to be involved in distribution of food. After all, we're the apostles. Let's pick out 7 flunkies who can do that. You know, while we devote ourselves to the spiritual work of prayer, preaching the word. That's not the attitude of the apostles here at all. They take very seriously the plight of the widows. They have compassion. They have a tenderness. They have a love for these people. They want to make sure that physical needs are met. They're not just concerned with spiritual needs. They're concerned with physical needs of their people as well. But they want to see how to address that without being distracted so that they can't perform what they've been called to do as well. So they need to be able to balance those priorities. So in any church setting, we must make sure that we're freeing up the people that need to be ministering the word of God. This challenges me all the time in terms of to what extent am I giving myself too much, you know, to business pursuits and to something that's going to consume a great proportion of my time, and does it detract from the ability to be able to study and to be able to immerse myself in the word of God and to be able to be true to what is the highest priority that I need to do. And so these are just priorities. It's easier when you're small, you know, it's easier to take on a couple of different things. And as you get bigger, it's impossible to do that. I think we forget what the situation here is in terms of the numbers of disciples that we're dealing with. Remember, they started off and they had phenomenal growth right away. And a period of anywhere from 3 to 5 years has already taken place. So the church did not spread out to the whole world right away, as Christ had commanded them to go into the whole world and preach the gospel. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. They didn't go out right away. He said, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit, and then you'll be empowered to go out. Well, they didn't go out, I don't think, as maybe even as quickly as they should, but part of it was the transitional nature of dealing with the nation of Israel and giving them another chance, giving the leadership another chance to respond in the area of national repentance so that the kingdom could come in the person of the Messiah and he could return. So there's this still national emphasis, and now we're getting to the end of that point as we see when we get to the martyrdom of Stephen. We're going to see sort of closure on that side of the coin in terms of, no, these national leaders are not going to respond. But we've given a 3 to 5 year period of this activity taking place, which means that the number of disciples might be up at, you might have 20,000 people. You might have 30,000 people. This is not something you sort of shovel into one room, you know, and say, hey, everybody's here and give me a little speakerphone and I can talk to these people. I don't know how you get 20,000 people together. I don't know what you can do in the temple context in terms of having a large setting where you get large numbers together, but this is a huge group. Of the congregation, and you've got the 12 apostles. If you think of the responsibilities on them for ministering the word of God and being devoted to it, and all the discipleship activities and the teaching and what was required to mature that kind of body of people, I don't know how many people were devoted full time in the ministry there. They had to have numbers, you know. They had to have a whole bunch that are behind the scenes that are devoted full time in front of this ministry. There's a lot of teaching and a lot of ministry that takes place. So I think we lose sight of the numbers a little bit of what's taking place here. But we have to make sure in our context that the point to evaluate is, are we doing some things of lower priority that detract from the ministry of the word so that we're not getting the quality of what we need in terms of the ministry of the word, and we're also not getting the focus of activity in terms of the prayer ministry. I lack much more in that side than I do in the ministry. I take the time on that. The time on the prayer side, in terms of what we do as leadership, you know, we're much more challenged, I think, there to spend the time that we need to spend. That's what we need. We need all of you in terms of the prayer ministry of the church. We can't emphasize enough how much we need each one of you to be spending time in prayer, because that's such a high priority. Look at the apostles are saying that, they're saying that it's an area of priority. Yes, we need to meet widows. But if I don't spend the time in prayer, this whole thing's going to fall apart. It's not going to go anywhere in terms of accomplishing what God wants. And so they realize that prayer is not some theoretical ivory tower thing that doesn't make any difference. Prayer is where the rubber meets the road, and where we're really doing business with God, and where we're asking Him to answer specific petitions, and He's working on our behalf. We've got to be involved in that ministry. And so they had both of these emphases. A commentator by the name of Heber, he writes about the emphasis on prayer. He says, prayer is the most powerful and effective means of service in the kingdom of God. See, it's available for everybody. You can be physically limited. I remember when I was in seminary visiting a guy who was in an iron room, and I thought, man, what? How can you exist in this? His face, he's talking about his countenance. You talk about the joy on his face. He lit up in terms of radiating the presence of Jesus Christ. He was a charismatic individual. He lay, his whole life was in this iron lung, in this institution. But he was just praying. He was involved in a ministry of prayer. It's open to everybody, whatever the physical disabilities are. So this commentator says, the Bible clearly reveals that believing prayer is essential for the advancement of the cause of Christ. It's the essential element for Christian victory. We may marvel at the spiritual power and glorious victories of the early apostolic church, but we often forget that its constant prayer life was the secret of its strength. If the church today would regain the spiritual power of the early church, it must recover the truth and practice of prayer as a vital working force. As a church, how are we doing it in the area of prayer? And making sure that we're tapping into the power resource that God has left for us. Verse 3, thirdly, spiritual leaders must delegate ministry responsibilities to qualified, spirit-filled servants. So the qualifications are listed here. Just as we see later on, as the church takes on more of a formal structure, and we have requirements in Timothy and Titus for, you know, what are the requirements for an elder and for a deacon, the two offices in the church. Here you have sort of a pre-deacon type of situation. These are not official deacons in the sense that the later deacons are, but it lays the foundation for the deacons who would come later on. But it's interesting to compare these characteristics and qualifications with the ones that are laid down for deacons in the New Testament. He lists, I have six of these qualifications that are listed in verse 3. It says, first of all, but select from among you, brethren. In other words, these men must be qualified by personal association. You don't just take someone by recommendation of somebody else. You don't take someone who's coming from Alaska that you've never met, and he's just somehow tied in to a business connection you have, or he's prominent in some other fashion. You've rubbed shoulders with this person. You've seen him in all kinds of situations. You know how he reacts. You know his character. You know the fruit of the Holy Spirit is manifest in his life. You know what type of person he is by personal association. He has not been sitting on the sidelines. He's already ministering in your midst. He's already taking on responsibility. We are now just recognizing him and freeing him up more and encouraging him more to take on more officially delegated authority and responsibility. He's already doing the work and showing the quality because you have that personal association with him. Secondly, he says, pick seven men. In other words, these people have to be qualified to serve as a team. They have to have a spirit of cooperation. They have to be able to function in a team setting. There's going to be seven of you. If someone is just a lone ranger and he wants to have all the power himself and he doesn't want to work well with others, he's not going to fit into this role that we have here for these people to be involved in the administration, because there's a lot of funds. If you think of the amount of money that's involved here, it's a staggering amount of money. There's a lot of money involved in this administration, and there's a lot of practical things that need to be done. And you can't have people tripping all over themselves and working at cross purposes and not playing well with one another. You've got to have people that function as a team, that respect one another, that are able to come to consensus types of agreements on decision making. They have to be able to function together. So I think this aspect of teamwork is one of the qualifications for this type of spirit-filled servant. Thirdly, it says they should be men of good reputation. Same requirement for elders, for deacons. In terms of the outside world, there shouldn't be something that they could lay hold on these men and have a legitimate cause for dismissing them and saying that this person, you know, doesn't measure up, and it sort of brings into question your whole Christian testimony because you're presenting someone who is clearly counterfeiting in some fashion. So they have to have a good reputation in the community as well as within the context of the church. But then the key to the whole passage here and what we're looking at in all of chapter 6 and 7, it says the individual has to be full of the Spirit. This is so important. We've seen from the coming of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost, from Christ even before that, before his ascension, saying you got to wait because nothing powerful and effective can happen until the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit is the key to everything that's happening in the book of Acts. And so the manifestation of the Spirit, that's what Peter is giving testimony to as he stands before the Sanhedrin in these different instances. You have to have someone who's controlled by the Holy Spirit, who's not self-motivated and who's not trusting in his own resources, doesn't have his own agenda, but someone who is under the control of the Holy Spirit. And then fifthly, a spirit-filled servant must be qualified as those of practical wisdom, those who can make sound judgments, good decisions, those who can take God's truth and apply it to the situation at hand. So it's not just theory to them, but the love that God wants to flow through us actually gets down where the rubber meets the road and really works in a practical sense. So you need the type of wisdom that God gave to Solomon, the type of wisdom that we see in Proverbs. You need that type of real life, hard knocks, street sense, tough kind of wisdom. And men like Peter had that. And then it says, lastly, whom we may put in charge of this task. They have to be qualified by their willingness and availability to oversee the work. They're not going to be asked to do all the work. It doesn't say we're finding people qualified to just do all the work. Yeah, they're to oversee, they're to manage, they're to take administration burden upon themselves, which means they know how to do it, they're willing to do it, they've shown that they can do it, but they're going to rise above that level and motivate others to do it and manage others in the performance of that. So it's just like in our work responsibilities, where you look at people who rise to levels of management, and supervisory types of levels, where they've got to know how to do the various tasks, but they can't take it all on themselves and micromanage everything so that they don't delegate it. They've got to know how to delegate, and they've got to know how to oversee it and measure it and be able to determine what's working effectively, what's not working effectively, where do I need to make changes, and how can I move this forward and advance the administration of what we're doing. So these are the areas that are involved in terms of the qualifications for Spirit-filled servants. And it says at the beginning of verse 5, and the statement found approval with the whole congregation. See, it's interesting that the apostles didn't make this selection themselves. It doesn't say that the apostles took the task upon themselves to say, look, we are the ones who are the designated authority for the church, and therefore we are going to pick out for ourselves, you know, the seven that we think would fit this. He says, you pick out. You go search among yourselves. I need your input. I need your involvement. I need the congregation to be able to provide input in this. Now, the congregation doesn't have the authority vested in that, but they have the responsibility entrusted to them, and then the apostles are going to invest that with their authority in terms of the decision-making process. But it's a collaborative effort here where they're taking into account the whole input and wisdom of the congregation as a whole. We have to make sure that we do that and that we don't just say, hey, in an elder-led church, that means the elders are off by themselves making all these decisions in isolation. No, that's not how it works. It's a collaborative effort. There's authority that's invested in the elders, and yet there's wisdom and there's input and there's a whole process that involves the entire church. And so here it says that I think that spiritual leaders need to solicit buy-in from the flock and involvement and collaborative effort and make sure that they're utilizing all of the wisdom that God has entrusted in the flock as a whole. And so it's very much of a collaborative type of effort. Stephen Cole, another commentator, writes, note the blend between apostolic direction and congregational participation. The apostles did not choose these seven men. They delegated that job to the congregation after giving the necessary qualifications. The congregation brought the seven back to the apostles, who validated the choice by praying and laying hands on them. Later, Paul appointed elders in every church to have oversight. He gave us the qualifications to recognize elders. So the church is not a democracy. So we're not saying that congregational government is what we advocate, but we're saying that the wise elders will involve the congregation on important decisions, and it will be a collaborative type of effort. The entire church must be functionally under the authority of the headship of Jesus Christ, seeking to honor him and follow his will. Fifthly, the end of verse 5, spiritual leaders must be genuinely walking by faith and controlled by the Holy Spirit. So here's the list of the seven men that the congregation brought forward to say, hey, these are the ones that we think fit the bill. It says, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Again, the key to the passage here, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then it lists also Philip, who's going to play an important role going forward in the book of Acts as an evangelist. And then it lists a number of men that we don't hear any more about. Chorus, Nicanor, Timon, Harmenaeus, and Nicholas. Now, the interesting thing about Nicholas, it says he's a proselyte from Antioch. Here you have the beginnings of Gentile influence. You know, we're talking about this being a Jewish church. Well, there could be Gentiles who had become Jews as proselytes. And here you have one such who was in the church. And so there is a Gentile flavor here just beginning. Okay, now he had to come into the Jewishness first before he then embraced Jesus as his Messiah. And we're going to go beyond this to say we don't even have to become a proselyte. You know, we just go right away to the Gentiles. And we're going to open things up when we have Saul becoming Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And we're going to see how the gospel goes to the Gentiles directly. But it's significant in terms of this whole Gentile-Jewish mix that this individual is mentioned as having been a, a Gentile background, that Antioch area, that's where you have the first important prominent Gentile church that's going to be a tremendous sending agency. In Acts chapter 13, where you read about the church there in Antioch, and that's where this individual came from. So how do you recognize additional or new spiritual leaders, and how do you then bring them into the fold of leadership and lay hands and recognize them so that they move forward? Well, the two aspects that are mentioned here is that they must be genuinely walking by faith and controlled by the Holy Spirit. So you can see that they're controlled by the Holy Spirit when you see how it is that they walk by faith. And so I think it's easier in one sense to look at that aspect of their faith, to analyze that and to say, what can we see about these men in terms of their faith? Faith in what? I think it's two areas. Faith in terms of their personal dependence on Jesus Christ, and then faith in terms of their belief in the revealed Word of God, especially the promises of God. So first of all, in terms of their personal dependence on Jesus Christ, these were individuals who had come to Christ for forgiveness of sins, for entrance into heaven. They had transferred their allegiance and their faith, their dependence, for anything spiritually, they had transferred that and said, I'm going to put all of my faith in the person of Jesus Christ, who died for my sins, who rose again, who's alive, so that I also trust in him for power right now, for living a life of freedom from the bondage of sin. I have my dependence, I have my faith in the person of Jesus Christ, so I don't have to be the type of person that I was before I met Christ, but that I can be a new creature in Jesus Christ, and I can be a transformed individual from the inside out, so that I cannot live as the corrupt world around me lives. I'm not limited by the peer pressure of my friends to live as they're living, but I can live a new life of holiness in the power of Jesus Christ. And then I'm trusting Jesus Christ personally for the provision of my personal needs. So whatever I personally need, no matter what that means, Jesus might use my job to provide for that. He might use friends. He might use doctors to heal me. He might use medicine. But I'm ultimately trusting personally in Jesus Christ to provide for me all of those necessities of life. And then I'm also trusting him personally for direction, for guidance in life, for knowing what his will is, because my motivation is to live in a way that pleases him rather than to live in a way that pleases myself and just pursues all the pleasures of this world and does whatever I feel like and entertains myself. Instead of that being my orientation, I'm now trusting in the person of Jesus Christ so that I do what pleases him. So that's the aspect of personal dependence on Jesus Christ. And secondly, in terms of belief in the revealed Word of God, especially the promises of God, first of all, what are those promises that were promises to Stephen? What did Stephen have to personally believe in terms of promises that he could claim? And how do those promises apply to us today? First of all, there's the promise of the presence and the protection of God. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, the Great Commission passage. Jesus has all authority given unto him. He wants us to perform certain things. We can do that because he says, lo, I am with you always. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do we believe that? Is our faith rooted in that, confident in that, so that we know Jesus is with us this morning as we gather for worship and for teaching, as we go forth this week? Jesus is with us as we go out to witness, as we go out to perform the responsibilities at our work. We know that Jesus is with us personally and protects us. Secondly, we have the promise of the power of God for ministry and for effective witness. Remember in Acts 1, wait in Jerusalem, you're going to receive power. You will receive power. That's a promise. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Holy Spirit has come upon us when we were baptized into the body of Jesus Christ, initially at our salvation. At the point in which we placed our trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit was given to us. The Holy Spirit has come upon us, which means that we have received power. Do you believe that you're invested with power in those areas of spiritual giftedness? That you have power? Christ is going to make an impact in the lives of others through you exercising that gift. Even in areas where you don't have a particular gift, we're all commanded to witness. We're all commanded to love one another, to minister in those ways. And the power for that, we're just earthen vessels. The power for that comes into the confidence that God is working through us. The promise of participation in great works. John chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, okay, this is something that Jesus is investing his name in and saying, on the basis of who I am, you can have confidence in what I'm going to promise you. He says, here's what I promise. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Wow. Jesus did some mighty works. The works that Jesus did, he will do also. Greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So the power of answered prayer in the context of ministry in a spiritual sense to bring deliverance to people who now are rescued from sin and are brought into salvation. That tremendous work of salvation is what Jesus is referring to, that we are involved in participating in those greater works, not just healing somebody who has a lame leg so that he can walk for another 20 years, but someone that is disconnected from God and on his way to hell, eternity, separated from God, we're able to be involved in healing that individual for eternity. And then, lastly, the promise of the personal return of Jesus Christ. Stephen believed in these promises. He believed in what Christ had said in John 14, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. That's a command. Believe also in me. Then here's the promise. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Do you believe that? If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Do you believe that? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Do you believe that? And I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Stephen had a great belief that there would be rewards for Christian service, that there would be a kingdom that Christ would introduce, and there would be an eternity of fellowship with him in heaven in eternal dwelling places that Christ is even preparing right now. And so spiritual leaders must be genuinely walking by faith and controlled by the Holy Spirit. And then, last of all, there's two more. Verse 6 says, spiritual leaders must make decisions in the context of prayer. It says, these they brought before the apostles, these seven men, and after praying. That's not just something that you just want to pass over quickly. You want to understand how important that activity was, that they didn't do anything presumptuously and just say, well, I don't inquire of the Lord. Remember in the Old Testament where Israel got in trouble because they would go to battle without inquiring of the Lord. You know, they would have all these victories where they inquired of the Lord, and they would get puffed up with their success, and pride would take over, and they would say, we're invincible, you know. It's because of us that all this is happening. And the next battle comes up, and they don't ask, well, we'll just charge out and do it. And God slaps them down and says, whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, wait a minute, what about Simon Says? You know, you did not come and ask of me and say, what is your will here? You just assumed certain things and took it upon yourself as if you were the one in control and the decision maker. No, the apostles never did that. The apostles said, when it came to these decisions of the church, we're going to bring this matter before the Lord, and we're going to have some united prayer, some corporate prayer, and we're going to come to a united consensus decision that the Holy Spirit, that Christ himself as the leader of the church, is directing us to go in this particular direction. And that's how they made their directions in the context of prayer. Now, these laying on of hands didn't confer any special grace. It didn't do something and dramatically change these men, so it was some kind of a magical puff behind the scenes that when you touched them, you know, you lay on your hands, something happened. It was just a symbolic act of identification, of approval, of recognition, of saying that God was investing these men with authority and with the ability to do the task at hand. But they already were filled with Spirit before the hands were laid on them. It was the qualifications. Remember that they were qualified on the basis of being full of faith in the Holy Spirit. They didn't get that because the hands were laid on them. That was the basis for them being brought forward. And then the apostles sent them forth with that aspect of fellowship and of, again, the teamwork of everybody participating and laying their hands on these men so that they could go forward. And then, lastly, in verse 7, spiritual leaders desire to see spiritual results. First of all, the impact of the Word of God. It says the Word of God kept on spreading. That's the theme of the book of Acts. How the Word of God keeps on spreading throughout the world. How it starts in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, goes to the end of the earth. We saw last week that the gospel can't be quenched. It can't be shut down. It can't be stopped or squelched. You can't silence the message of the gospel. And here it shows how as the problems in the local church were addressed, so that there was unity and there was love and the needs were being met. So as there was this unity in the church, and as the leaders were freed up to pursue the priorities that God wanted them to, of preaching the Word of God and spending time in prayer, that there was success that God demonstrated in terms of the spiritual aspect of the Word of God going forth in impact in people's lives. And then there was an increase in the number of disciples. So it says the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And then there were inroads into what I'm calling spiritual strongholds. This is an interesting one. It says, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That's a very interesting statement, because a great number of the high priests and the rulers and the Sadducees and the Pharisees were the ones who were prominently entrenched against the spread of the gospel. And yet, there were a wide number of priests that were involved in the temple sacrifices and the rituals. And you think of all the millions of people and all that was involved there in Jerusalem, there were a lot of priests that had responsibilities. And these were people, some of them had a real heart for the Word of God. They had a real heart to understand what was God communicating. And as they were educated, as God's revelation came to them, and God graciously, in the grace of God, He opened up the eyes of their understanding, these priests realized that this Christ came to be the fulfillment of all that they had been representing in their ritual functions in terms of the sacrificial offerings. And so the priests, some of them, came into a knowledge of the truth, which was a very expensive proposition for them, because they lost their job. In other words, they're not going to continue on in the Jewish ritualistic system. You know, there's no role for them there once they come over into the despised Christian congregation and they make that association and identification with Jesus Christ. Okay, their check in terms of that priestly service just went away. And now they've got to reinvent themselves in terms of what they're going to do. There was that great cost to themselves that they made that sacrifice. And yet, they were so hungry and so interested in learning the Word of God. Now the Old Testament opened up to them in a whole new way. So where the Pharisees, as you see in the Sermon on the Mount, the Pharisees completely misinterpreted, you know, the Old Testament. And Jesus had to say, you know, they say this, you know, they don't have a clue what they're saying. But I say to you, here's what God meant in terms of internal righteousness. Well, all that started to make sense to them now. Now they understood that because of the grace of God opening their eyes. So it was very significant that in terms of spiritual strongholds, they were making, the gospel was making inroads at the highest levels, at levels that would have great influence and impact and be strategic in being able to influence a lot of people. So the gospel was successful in a lot of these areas. So it took great faith for people to live in this fashion. But these are the characteristics. These are the qualifications. If someone came in as a profiler and said, this is what a Christian servant looks like, a Christian servant being one who would translate into Christian leadership, this is the profile that a person should put forward. Just an illustration to close about Dwight L. Moody. He was ready to have an evangelistic campaign in England. And an elderly pastor protested, why do we need this guy D.L. Moody? You know, we got a lot of other people. Why do we need D.L. Moody to come and lead this evangelistic campaign? He's uneducated. He didn't go to the top seminaries. I just don't even think much of the guy. I mean, who does he think he is? Does he think he has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? And a younger, wiser pastor rose up and responded, no. But the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on D.L. Moody. And that's what this passage is about. The Holy Spirit has a monopoly on the lives of these Spirit-filled servants who are committed to sacrificially ministering the Word of God and taking care of those practical needs in the Church of Jesus Christ.